Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 7:21. We do this for practice. We're going back to Romans 7:21 within the next couple of months. I'm just joking. We are entering into a review of what we've done the last 3 months. And over the weekend, as you're customary with my process and procedure, I discovered we couldn't review 3 months in 2 hours. So we will probably have to take next week, week after next, to complete our review. It won't be all that detailed, but it has to be complete, and we will continue until we're done. Mentioning the fact that I won't be here next week, I need to give you a little update on Ivan. Presently, Ivan's course runs right through the living room of Virginia's Beach House. And there's no telling what will be the result of that. We'll have to wait and see. But if it hits there, then the cyclone usually will have some major impact on Troy. And therefore, there could be limbs and trees and what have you. The timing on that is approximately Thursday. And on that date, Virginia has an appointment with a doctor. So I see that I'll have a full plate while I'm down there with that issue as well as potential cleanup. You never know where these hurricanes could go. It could go into Mexico. But the current tracking seems to indicate the panhandle. And that will indicate a great deal of wind and possible, if this thing stays as a Category 5, hurricane-type winds as deep as 125 miles inland, which puts it at Papin, Virginia. So anyhow, I'm giving you an update that I plan to stay next week, Tuesday and Thursday, and through next Sunday already. And if things dictate, I may have to steal some days midweek, but we should be able to square things away, and you will be apprised of any changes by means of the telephone committee. So our study is a review of hermeneutics, our study that we engaged in about 3 months ago, and we have exhausted not only the study, but many of you. I want to read Romans chapter 7, verse 21, which got us started in this particular subject, where Paul writes, "Consequently, I discovered this principle, that when I desire to perform the honorable thing, the principle of evil is present in me." And we began examining what the principle of evil would be. And what we boiled it down to was ignorance. Evil is present in each of us. We have a sinful nature, the potentiality of it. We have a sinful nature that has certain trends from the lust pattern. And we can go either antinomian, which means that makes us licentious and misbehave. Or we can go on the other side of the ledger. We can become very, very prissy, self-righteous, and become, therefore, arrogant with how good and fine we are, when, in essence, all we are is practicing evil on either side. Sin is always a problem, for that's what the lust pattern really requires in order for the sin nature to get in control of your soul, your thought process, your behavior, your life. Therefore, sin is the key to get in. And the lust pattern, therefore, or the agent provocateur that accomplishes this by tempting you. Once done, you're victimized by the recapturing of your soul by the first husband, the sinful nature. And now you're involved in a spiritual ménage à trois. And therefore, your second husband has been diminished in your spiritual life. The Holy Spirit has been forced out of the soul. And now you're again... a slave to your own body. And when this occurs, you cannot recover unless you understand the recovery process. The recovery process is, first of all, confession alone to God alone. But if you have nothing to maintain the stability of your soul after you've recovered from your sin, then you will sin again. And it will be a rock and roll for you until you finally just submit to the desires of the sinful nature. The only way that the command post of your soul can be consistently defended is with the inculcation of divine thought from Bible study. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bring every thought into captivity for Christ. And all of these things are scattered over the Scriptures. The Word of God is alive and powerful. All of these things indicate to us that the Word of God is an imperative for you to be able to defend your own soul, so that when you do so, you can maintain the spiritual life. You can grow in grace, become stronger as a spiritual person, and therefore a soldier for Christ. Then you're able to execute the plan of God that He would desire for you. If you can't do this, then you're going to be victimized, first of all, by your body, and then the ramifications that come from the possession of your thought process by the sinful nature. And the ultimate maxing out of that process is to enter into evil. Therefore, ignorance of the Word of God is what gives you the susceptibility to evil. And one of the things that is so subtle about this process is that people come to church because, A, they feel like they should or ought to. I am from L.A., Lower Alabama. And in Lower Alabama, you go to church. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer. It doesn't matter whether you like the pastor. It doesn't matter whether you want to be there. If you want to exist in that society, you go to church on Sunday morning. Otherwise, you're categorized as a heathen, if not a reprobate. People won't do business with you. They avoid you on the street. You won't be invited to their parties. You'll be ostracized, and soon you'll have to move. You go to church. But when you get there, what goes on? It doesn't matter. And so the pastor stands in the pulpit, and as long as he rubs your fur the right way and says things that pump you up and make you feel better about yourself and for having been there, if he doesn't do that, then you'll find another place to go, but you will go to another place. So everybody is telling everybody what they want to hear. And nobody grows in grace, and before you know it, everybody's involved in evil. You want to do the right thing, but you find out that under the pressures of the day, you don't do what you desire to do and discover the principle of evil within you. If there's no one out there doing the job of teaching the flock what the plan of God is, how to first of all enter into it, how to maintain your status in it, how to improve in it, how to advance in it, how to maximize it, if nobody's doing that, but everybody's really feeling good about what they're doing, then what you have is the eventuation of evil. So it all boils down to this. What is the system of hermeneutics being utilized by the pastor to whom you've submitted your soul? And if that system of hermeneutics is clouded by allegory, if that system of hermeneutics is based on your moral life and nothing else, if that system of hermeneutics is based on advancing concepts that seek to whitewash the devil's world, then you will be involved in evil. You need to get this down straight in this study, and I will emphasize it as we go through our review. The primary purpose of God for this world and this human race is to glorify Him. If you want to be involved in that, there's a starting place. In order to enter into this glorification process, you must have a starting place. And that starting place is faith alone in Christ alone. Once you enter in, then you become a member in this dispensation of the body of Christ. And there are requirements for the body of Christ in order for each member in it to be an effective combatant in the invisible war. You must put on the armor of the soul. That armor includes knowledge of the Word of God. And as you grow in grace, you will receive momentum from this knowledge. This knowledge will acquire momentum because you learn who and what God is. You learn about His love for you, His provisions for you, His protections for you. And as you learn these things, you begin to develop a love for Him. God loved us first. Therefore, we love because of that. And our first love must be God and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that must be developed from learning who and what they are. And that is only available in the Word of God. Then, once you learn who and what God is, who and what Christ is, what they've done for you and continue to do under contract, then a love is developed, a personal love is developed for the Godhead. And this motivates continued spiritual growth. And along the way, you begin to discover what the plan of God is for your life, where you fall into this as a player in the invisible war, what your duties are, what your obligations are, what your spiritual gifts are, how to execute these things under the filling of the Holy Spirit, how to discern things that are going on around you, how to read historical trends, how to know when to shut up and when to speak up, how to know when to get gone and when to stay. These are the kinds of things that emerge from a study of the Word of God over a long period of time under the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that you can be a good soldier for Christ and become a good witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And if this process doesn't go through to completion to the sophisticated spiritual life, then you are awash, not really understanding what your duties are and where you belong in this entire process. And so you're like in a buffer car race. You bounce from one idea to the other, and each one of them rattles your mind. And you come away from it wondering, why me, why here, why now? And it's because you are spiritually ignorant. And the reason you are is that nobody stood in the pulpit with a decent system of hermeneutics and said, this is what the Word of God says. This is your obligation before Him. Now either get it done or get out of the way. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The church is the system that has been established for this dispensation. Pastors have been given the power to stand in the pulpit and communicate these things from the Word under a system that recognizes the Bible is literal, it is to be analyzed grammatically, and it is to be put into its historical context. And when you analyze it that way, there is one translation for every passage but many applications. And your job is to learn what God wants done and then allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in the many applications that your life will require. And all of us live different lives. So one person's application might be yet different from another, but all under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, based on an absolute set of principles that do not vary. The Word of God is not going to vary. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The flower may fade, but the Word of God stands forever. So we've been noting all of the principles that surround these concepts in our study of hermeneutics. We're now down to paragraph 12, which is principles and conclusions, and we'll start with an introduction. Now, our study was initiated by Paul's reference in Romans 7:21 to his discovery that the principle of evil is present within me. He noted that he had a desire to do the right thing, but the principle of evil emerged and took control. Why is this? Because Paul has not yet acquired the information and the example he's giving. He does not have this problem when he writes Romans. We've established that back up in verses 14 and 15. He is tendentially carnal. I hope you recall that. And down in verse 21, he's relating the problems that emerge when tendentially carnal. When carnal, these are the things that happen. I recognize the principle of evil within me, although I desire to do the right thing. And these are the problems that emerge and that we've been recognizing. Now, the principle Paul discovered involved the problem of spiritual death, which results in total depravity, the status quo that characterizes all humanity prior to salvation. A chart might be helpful. These are the divine imputations at physical birth and at spiritual birth. We note here, at physical birth, God the Father imputes soul life to biological life. That produces human life. But simultaneous with that is Adam's original sin being imputed to the sinful nature of the individual, genetically formed in every cell of the body. Therefore, the flesh, the sarx, that is identified in Scripture as the home of the sinful nature, Adam's sin is imputed to that, to the sarx, and that creates spiritual death. So you're physically alive, but you are spiritually dead. And that, therefore, brings about the doctrine of total depravity. And what is total depravity? Total depravity says that you are in a hopeless situation and you are personally helpless to do anything about it. If the solution is going to come down from anywhere, it has to come down from someone who is isolated from the problem, but who has the power to fix it. And since Adam and Eshaw were the first people in the human race, there's no one in the human race that can fix it. It has to be someone higher than we. It has to be someone who has the power and the know-how. And that is God the Father, who invented the plan. And there's Jesus Christ, who volunteered to execute the plan. There is God the Holy Spirit, who volunteered to explain the plan and then sustain the plan. And therefore, when you have total depravity, you're separated from God. But God has a solution. He has an answer. And it came through Christ, His life, and His work on the cross and subsequent resurrection. So that at spiritual birth, when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life imputed to your human spirit, which is created by the Holy Spirit. And God's righteousness is imputed to you as a regenerate person. And with divine righteousness, you have a grace pipeline opened up so that all of God's provisions for you flow on a daily basis. Now understand this. The moment you believe in Christ, this flow of grace begins to comes in two ways, life and godliness. The first area, life, has to do with logistical grace support. You're dumber than dirt. The only doctrine you've got is the doctrine of salvation. Maybe if you've been taught correctly at the point of your salvation, you even have eternal security now. But beyond that, you know nothing. Therefore, you are vulnerable in the angelic conflict and in the devil's world to the duplicity and deceit that will come your way. Oh, don't believe those things. Oh, it can't be true. Jesus Christ didn't resurrect from the dead. He had a wife and children. All of these wild and woolly stories that people will tell you. Therefore, your soul is vulnerable to these onslaughts. And therefore, you need to grow in grace. And you have to stay alive in order to do that. Therefore, you have food, clothing, and shelter. You will have something to eat. You will have a place to get in out of the rain and something to wear on your back. You may find yourself on both sides of a ledger, absolute poverty or great prosperity at this time. But one thing is sure, soulishly you are in the dumps. You don't know enough to get in out of the figurative rain should a challenge come your way. So you have to be kept alive logistically so that you can get to the point of where you can begin to defend your own soul. Therefore, provisions are provided in this dispensation for that process to begin and to be maintained. First of all, after you're saved, you need to grow in grace. That means get in a church. Any church? No. You don't have the logic. You don't have the rationale. You don't have the moxie to know what church to go to, so you ought to ask somebody. And then the Holy Spirit will begin to inform you. I don't like the way this guy teaches. I'm not growing in grace here. This doesn't make sense. There are contradictions, etc. And I won't confuse the rookies here today, but I would say this to the veterans, that when you're looking for a church, you don't need to go in there and find out but a few things. First of all, is this guy's system of hermeneutics literal, grammatical, historical? Is he premillennial? Is he pre-tribulational? Is he infralapsarian? If he is, then you can sit down and give that guy a shot at teaching and protecting and feeding your soul. And you may find you can't grow in grace under him, but you have an obligation to give him about 6 months to see. If, however, that pastor is allegorical, if he's amillennial, if he's supralapsarian, if he's limited atonement, you should run and run like the wind. Why? Because you are going to wind up in evil because you will not be able to defend your soul. And that's why the study of hermeneutics was important. For you are susceptible to the evil of not being able to defend your soul. And that's what we come here for. None of you come here to be entertained. I honestly don't know why you come here. There's only one explanation. You want to be taught the Word of God. And I do my best. And a lot of you have stuck it out for 20 years almost. That's endurance. Principle Paul discovered involves the problem of spiritual death, which results in total depravity, the status quo that characterizes all humanity prior to salvation. spiritual death is a dichotomous separation from God in time. Total depravity is total helplessness to establish a relationship with God on the basis of any human function. All human functions are kaput. These circumstances are brought about by the fall of Adam and the creation of a sinful nature that is passed down genetically through procreation. That's why it's so important that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin with no human father involved. Therefore, no human nature, no sinful nature, could be passed to his human nature through procreation. There are therefore those who would seek to impute evil into your thought process by insisting that Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, but of a young woman. And then they point to the Old Testament passages that have to do with Christ being born of a virgin. And they say, well, this word here can also mean a young woman. A nubile lady. Okay, that's absolutely true. Could we get verification possibly from other passages? Because good hermeneutics would bring all of the passages of Scripture that reference the virgin birth of Christ together and see how they all come together and what you might conclude from all of them. And the New Testament is very clear in its vocabulary, and there is no alternate translation, that he was born of a virgin. And why is this important? Because he must be pure in his humanity. He could have no genetic sin. He could have no imputed sin, and therefore it was the sophisticated spiritual life that he was given by God that sustained him in the incarnation. It was that system that kept him away from volitional sin. He had the power, the Holy Spirit, and the information. Therefore, when he was challenged, he was able to utilize this system to maintain impeccability and to continue his duty in the incarnation. So the after effects of total depravity remain after salvation. This is true for you. Our Lord never had to deal with that. But you are totally depraved at the moment of your physical birth. And this problem is solved at the moment of your spiritual birth. And at spiritual birth, you now have spiritual life. And that cannot be destroyed. It can be neutralized, but you always have a spiritual life available to you through the two power options. You can decide to confess your sins, and you can decide to resume your spiritual growth. These are options available to you at all times. Now, but we should also remember that the after effects of total depravity remain after salvation. And how is that? That since the spiritual nature still retains the characteristics of a spiritually dead person prior to salvation. All that made you spiritually dead prior to salvation remains with you in the sense that your sinful nature is still in the body and can still be reactivated. So there are after effects, and these have to be brought under control. So the sinful nature retains in the body the trends towards self-righteous legalism. If you were a self-righteous prig before salvation, then you can be a self-righteous prig afterward. Self-indulgent antinomianism. If you were wild and woolly before salvation, you can be wild and woolly afterward. If something doesn't get in your soul to control and restrain your behavior and your decision-making process, you are going to continue to be the kind of a person you were before you were saved. And that's self-indulgent antinomianism, licentiousness. The propensity toward personal sins and the predilection to produce human good will be involved. So all of these things are hangovers from your time of unbelief and the effects of total depravity during that time. You can begin to imitate the life of the unbeliever as a believer. Now, when you have the proper hermeneutics, you do not interpret a believer who has gone haywire as a person who had a head belief and not a heart belief, who had temporary faith instead of saving faith, etc. But that this person never learned what it took to control his behavior, to protect his soul, to grow in grace, and to build an inventory whereby he can make good decisions from a position of strength so that he might represent Jesus Christ as his ambassador on this earth. If this were not true, if everything were automatic once saved, then why does the Bible say grow in grace? Why does the Bible establish the concept of the local church? Why does the Holy Spirit provide the spiritual gifts of evangelist and pastor teacher to communicate what the Bible says to their assigned flocks? Why do these things find their way into the plan for the New Testament? Why are they there if, when saved, you will automatically persevere till death? The sinful nature retains in the body the trends toward self-righteous legalism and self-indulgent antinomianism, the propensity toward personal sins, and the predilection to produce human good. From all these comes the principle of evil, to which the believer without doctrine will revert, even though he may have a desire to do otherwise. It is quite often asserted by those who claim that you can lose your salvation or that you never had it because you didn't have salvific faith, but rather a temporary faith, or some other rationale, that if you don't behave yourself in a certain way, that you could not possibly be saved. Yet they never look at the other side of the ledger. People who are so sickeningly holier-than-thou, self-righteous prigs, I'm better than you are, I'm of the elite, I am the elect, and you're not. No one looks at that form of arrogance and saying, you know, a person is arrogant and uppity as you cannot possibly be saved. So they don't look on both sides. Just those people that commit sins that horrify them, left alone and without a clipboard committee around each of you, do things and are going to do things that embarrass hell. They need to admit this. They do it. But when they come out into the clear light of day and then they come around their other fellow members, they behave themselves, for they cannot possibly do anything out in the sunlight. It would cause anyone to even think for a moment that they might be reprobate. What kind of life is this? Well, you have to lead two lives. You know who you are. You know that you're nothing but a scumbag covered with slug slime. That's who you are. The only thing that lifts us above the goo is the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross, who gave us an opportunity to elevate ourselves above the mundane. And if we don't take that opportunity through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, through the completed canon of Scripture, through the system of hermeneutics that was exercised in the second century by the early church fathers, if we don't take advantage of these things, we will remain who we were before salvation. We have the opportunity, the assets, and the privilege to advance in a thought process that God has bequeathed to us and said, learn this, you will be blessed, you will be elevated, you will be rewarded in the end if you stay the course and follow me. Therefore, if you don't do this, although saved, you're going to imitate the life of the unbeliever in one way or the other. You'll be very arrogant on one side of the ledger and self-righteous, arrogant on the other side of the ledger and be very licentious. Although Paul's desire to perform divine good is sincere, don't question his sincerity. Some of the most dangerous people in the world are sincere Christians. His concept of divine good is flawed by legalistic wheel tracks. He was a Pharisee, for Pete's sakes. Paul was a Pharisee. He was as legalistic as you could get. He was so legalistic that he tracked down Christians and saw no problem with signing the execution order for their demise. And if you brought him before, I don't know if you would bring before any courts in this country. I mean, you can't convict anybody of anything in this country, except maybe speeding. But nevertheless, if Paul was brought before a decent tribunal in those days that was going to look at these issues objectively, he could have been convicted as being complicit in the execution of thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of Christians, just because that's who they were. Why? Because they're blasphemers. What more do we need? What further testimony do we need to have? They're blasphemers. Kill them. Day may come where you're going to have to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of the living God, my Savior, the Messiah, the eternal King of this earth. And then be willing to take what comes. Those in the first century had to do this. Second century had to do it. They've had to do it through every century since Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension. Although Paul's desire to perform divine good is sincere, his concept of divine good is flawed by legalistic wheel tracks. And it is because of ignorance of God's plan, policy, and purpose that men go astray and submit to the dictatorship of the first husband. That's why they do it. Ignorance. When this occurs, all submission to biblical guidance is replaced by self-righteous assumptions of what one thinks the Bible ought to mean, and imposing these ideas upon the text through allegory if necessary. Beware, therefore, who teaches you. I'm not going to rail on this, but just a minute. I've railed in the past. I've railed since. I'm railing again. I'll try to hold it short. When you go to a Bible study, you need to know how the person who's going to teach you got his information. What system of hermeneutics was used? Does the person have a communication gift? Is the person a woman? Listen to this point again. When this occurs, all submission to biblical guidance is replaced by self-righteous assumptions of what one thinks the Bible ought to mean. So you've got a person telling you what they think it ought to mean, rather than telling you what it means, and knowing that's what it means. Who are these people? Do you know, if you turn your soul over to someone about whose spiritual bona fides, you don't know. If you know these things and they are accurate, then fine. But you're playing a losing game when you go to a place and you don't know who's teaching or where they get their stuff or what system they use or whether they're qualified. So walk in and say, what are your bona fides? Are you in for lapsarian? And if they don't know the answer to that, run. Run like the wind. So this explains why certain churches spend more time defending their denomination's theological statement rather than examining the Scripture to determine its message. And we've examined that problem. There are theological statements that have been based upon the writings of the Reformers that go back almost 500 years. Reformers, by the way, who were humanists before they got saved and only lived 20 years before they died as believers. Calvin had only 20 years logged in his Christian life when he died. Up till then, he was a humanist. And a lot of what he wrote was right on. A lot of what he wrote was not. He was a human. He didn't have but 20 years. Give the guy a break. But to base your entire theology on the writings of a man who was only a believer for 20 years before he died and was a humanist before then and influenced by the allegorical approach to Scripture by the Catholic Church, and you base your entire systematic theology on this, and even worse, on his successor who then distorted what Calvin wrote for the worse. Where's the examination? Where is going into the information and saying, not only who are these guys, did what they write down on paper comport with what is written in Scripture? Can it correlate on every occasion? And if not, don't we need to pull that part out at least and put it aside rather than base a doctrinal statement on whatever is written out of the Westminster Confession and say, this is it, and the Bible, therefore, now has to comport with the Westminster Confession. What kind of examination of Scripture is that? And what system of hermeneutics does that signify? It signifies we've got to support what we've been supporting for 500 years, or we have to eat everything we've taught for half a millennium. The obligation of the theologian is to approach the Word of God as a student without portfolio, to allow the Scripture to speak to him, not the other way around. To do differently results in bad hermeneutics, and bad hermeneutics is the result of the principle of evil ever active in the sinful nature of each of us. The sinful nature will get in and you'll start teaching what you think the Bible ought to teach. Teach what it says. Let the chips fall where they may. Thus, the text of the Word of God places restraint upon the interpreter. He is bound by the obligation to determine the meaning of the author, and once discovered, to not be shy about instructing his flock about its message. Don't be shy. And do not be in any way restrained by political correctness. Political correctness, I hope you know, is a tactic. You know, you can't say things these days because political correctness doesn't permit it. You can't tell the truth because the truth doesn't sound politically correct. That doesn't bother me. Political correctness is a tactic that has been used for the entire 20th century, beginning around 1917, by the Communist Party to control populations and the way they think. It is nothing more than to come into a population's vocabulary and say, this is correct thought and this is wrong thought. And the wrong thought must be flushed down the memory hole. And you can't say that because it would indicate you think that, and if you think that, then you are wrong. And I'm just telling you the truth. And political correctness emerged in this country from the Frankfurt School. Frankfurt School's philosophy was developed by people who got their start in Russia. Gramsci, for example, remember I was studying Gramsci, right out of Stalin's operation? Well, we don't want to review that. But political correctness is born right out of the heart of hell to control the way you think. That's censorship. And all of the people that bray about censorship are the very ones setting up a system to censor the way you think. The text of the Word of God places restraint upon the interpreter. He is bound by the obligation to determine the meaning of the author, and once discovered, to not be shy about instructing his flock about its message, politically correct or not. In our study of hermeneutics, which placed emphasis on the two most popular methods utilized in the church age, there are two major methods of biblical hermeneutics utilized in the church age. There are others, but these are the major ones, the ones at conflict. One is the literal grammatical historical, which was practiced at Antioch originally as a school. It was practiced before then in the second century coming out of the apostolic age. And then emerging at Alexandria in the mid-second century, the literal moral allegorical approach. Our study did not stress the mechanics of hermeneutics. I didn't pull down a hermeneutical textbook and teach you the mechanics of biblical exposition, although we delved into that to a little bit of a degree. But rather we addressed the validity of Antioch's system as opposed to that of Alexandria and the ramifications of the ascendancy of the latter in the mid-5th century and when the allegorical school came into ascendancy, and because of the conflict, the Nestorian controversy, and Nestorius was discredited, and along with that, the school at Antioch. When that occurred in the mid-5th century, Then you had the emergence of the allegorical school that was adopted by the Catholic Church. And then from that point on, allegory plus the dominance of Rome controlled the entire Christian community worldwide until the Reformation and to a great degree today, especially since many Protestant denominations have adopted much of what the Catholic Church still teaches. We are protesters. It's what Protestant means. If you're not a Catholic and you're a protester, the issue is, do you know what you're protesting? If you don't know what you're protesting, then you're protesting blindly. Heck, you may agree with Catholic theology. Maybe you ought to go back. I mean, that's where you need to, that's what you believe, you should go there. But if you don't believe that, then you're a protester, a Protestant. Our study, therefore, didn't stress mechanics, but rather addressed the validity of Antioch's system as opposed to that at Alexandria and the ramifications of Alexandria's ascendancy in the mid-5th century onward. And doing so, we were able to establish that a poor system of hermeneutics results in the principle of evil emerging in the thinking of the theologian and its effect upon the interpretations he develops. Whatever your system of hermeneutics, that is going to determine how you evaluate a passage, what will be your translation or your interpretation, and then that determines what will be your application. Your entire system of theology is going to be dictated by your system of hermeneutics. How you draw out of the Scripture what it says. Is it allegory, or is it to be interpreted, first of all, literally, and let the context determine if allegory or metaphor or what have you is there. If it's there, then it has a literal meaning behind it. And the theologian's job is to determine from his theology, as the Bible guides him, what that application would be. It's an entire system. There are books written about it. A review of some of the major principles addressed in our study will serve as a conclusion to this series. Now we're ready for the second paragraph of our review, literal versus allegorical. We'll take that up in the second session at about 5 till the hour.